We come this week to consider the second man that is commended by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2. That man bears the name here, as we have read, of Epaphroditus. Now we must keep in mind that as we study these two men, having already considered Timothy last week, that there are several layers of application that can be made as we would study the lives and characters of these men. We can think, as we study about what Paul writes about these men, how that the application is there, that we see the character of what a godly man is. As we study Timothy, as we study Epaphroditus, we are studying men commended of Paul, men of a godly character. And so we can draw from that certain characteristics, certain virtues that they possessed, and seek to emulate that in order to be godly men and women. It also applies concerning their credentials. As we read through this, we're not just seeing the character of godly men, we're also seeing the credentials that men in the service of the Lord ought to possess. And so we can study this and we can look at this and we can say to ourselves, well, this is what God requires us to be if we are to be in the service of the Lord. But also as well, we can look and we can see the application of the comrades that Paul had in his ministry. These were the type of men that Paul surrounded himself with in the ministry. And so it's an instruction, a teaching to us of the type of people that we are to, you know, vote for in ministry, and also surround ourselves with in ministry as well, even as we seek to serve in the local congregation. But the chief application in this entire passage and narrative is this, is that we would see the Lord Jesus Christ. Because these men at the end of chapter 2 are examples of humble servants. But their example is nothing in comparison to Christ. And all the merit of character that they possessed was bestowed on them by the Lord Jesus Christ. I say this because I don't want you to focus on these men alone. However great they were, these men were only small reflectors reflecting the glory of the Son of God. And if we would see the full beauty and brightness of godly character, of their credentials for service, and of the type of people that ought to be involved in the service of God, we must look back to Jesus Christ. And we must see in many ways the greater example of godly character and conduct in him and in his life. But these two men do truly exemplify the quality of humility. Now I highlight that one virtue and that one quality because it is the theme of this entire chapter. Their humility is conveyed through the same way and through the same means that it was conveyed through the Lord Jesus Christ. We read back at Philippians chapter 2 in the verse number 7. As verse 5, for context, let this mind be in you. What was that mindset? It was a mindset of humility that Christ had. In verse number 7, what did he do with that humble mindset? He made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And so how do we demonstrate Christ-likeness? How do we demonstrate that we possess the quality and the virtue of humility? We demonstrate it through service and through serving others. Timothy and Epaphroditus were known for their service. Verse number 22, it says there concerning Timothy, but ye know the proof of him. This is a man who is tested and proven that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Timothy has served. He has given himself to the service of God. And we considered that last week, how Timothy essentially was being sent here, there, and everywhere. It just, whatever Paul wanted Timothy to do, that is what Timothy gave himself to do. Epaphroditus would be commended in verse 25, where he said that he is his companion in labor. He is his fellow laborer, his fellow worker in the work of God. And so as we can think about this, the broad overarching theme of the chapter is humility. The key example and demonstration of humility is the Lord Jesus Christ. And these men only serve as a further example to us that humility in the work of God and to be a servant of God is essential. Humility strengthens all of the other virtues and qualities. It strengthens obedience, strengthens submissiveness, strengthens willingness, all of these other things it strengthens within the Christian's life. And so these men are good examples, but keep in mind that there is no greater example than Christ himself. And we would be robbing ourselves of spiritual profit if we simply just focused on Epaphroditus and Timothy and drew the line there and did not look even further back to see the glory and the beauty of Christ himself. And so this morning I want you to consider with me, as we have read these verses together, the subject of Epaphroditus commended to the Philippians. We looked last week at Timothy, who was commended to the Philippians, but now Epaphroditus, who was commended to the Philippians. And we're going to consider three things concerning this passage today. First of all, the description. Secondly, the deliverance. And thirdly, the delight. Notice here, first of all, at the description of Epaphroditus. We read here in verse 25, "Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants." Now, not much is known concerning the upbringing and background of Epaphroditus. We assume, based on his name, that he was raised in a Greek home by Greek parents in a Greek culture. The name Epaphroditus means belonging to. It means to be favored by Aphrodite. And Aphrodite was a Greek god. He was the Greek god of love. We would know it more commonly, understand it as Venus. But Venus was the Roman name of that god. And so Epaphrodite was that name. But I'm getting now struggling to switch between Epaphrodite and Epaphroditus. That's going to be a little struggle here. But Epaphroditus was obviously brought up in that Greek home, because what Christian would ever name their child to be favored by a false god? So most likely he was raised in a pagan Greek culture. But even though the odds of conversion were against him, just like they were Timothy, yet grace overcame. And very evidently Epaphroditus was converted. But although there is little of his background, compared to Timothy, we know nothing of his relatives being converted. We know nothing about him being raised in that old covenant understanding. We know nothing of the godly influence in his life. He just appears here in Philippians chapter 2 as being commended by Paul. But even though we know little of his background, yet Paul attributes to him five qualities or characteristics that we can, with that, understand something of the character of this man. Notice with me, first of all, here in the verse 25, where he calls him my brother. My brother. And as we think about that term, we could easily just step over it. But it is important. And there is a reason why Paul would write that in as the first characteristic and quality which he commends Epaphroditus for to the Philippians. Because the basis of all of our spiritual union is that you and I have been brought into the family of God. That we have been taken from the stronghold of Satan, and that we have been adopted by God, and we are now the sons and daughters of God, brothers and sisters in the Lord. That is the basis of our spiritual union. And unless somebody has been born again, unless somebody has been born into the church of God, then we can have no spiritual union with them. We can have no spiritual fellowship with them. They're still dead in their sins and in their trespasses. They know nothing of saving grace. They know nothing of being made alive in Christ Jesus. And so the very basis of having a spiritual union and of being able to work with one another in the church of Christ is that you must be born again. See, the church performs many functions. Direct functions of evangelism and so on. But there's many indirect functions that flow out from the church. Many things that the church will do that will benefit society, that will bless society, that will be for the social good of society. But the church of Jesus Christ is not a volunteer center. The church of Jesus Christ does not throw open its doors and say, well, anybody and everybody can come and be a part of this church and serve in this body. No, it's simply for the Lord's people. It's only for those that have been born again and actually have a spiritual union one with another. Epaphroditus would work with Paul. He would soldier on with Paul. He would minister to Paul on the basis that he was a brother in Christ with Paul. Not just as this adoption, this brother relationship that we have in Christ, the basis of our spiritual union, it is also the basis of service. We are not and we cannot serve with those who are not converted. We cannot engage in evangelistic opportunities or in outreach and so on, naming the name of Christ, if those people are not converted. We are called to a special type of service. It is a service that we are to perform endued with the Holy Ghost. And if you are not born again, if you've never been made alive in Christ Jesus, you do not have the Holy Ghost. And so it is essential that anyone who would come to serve in whatever capacity in the Church of Christ would know the new birth, would have been born again. But also, notice he says to him as well that he is the fellow worker. I shorten it to that. It says here in our translation, and companion in labor. He was somebody who was right beside the Apostle Paul, helping him, serving him, laboring with him. Now, this is a term that is very often used by Paul. It's used 13 times in the New Testament, 12 of those occasions it's used by Paul. And so this is a term that he loves to use. And it's not just a term that speaks about an official relationship. It's not just saying, well, Epaphroditus is here to work alongside with me, and they have kind of this, you know, official, impersonal relationship one with another. No, it's actually a term of affection. It's actually a term of endearment. It's a term not where you would turn around and look at him and say, this is a man that is my co-worker. It's somebody that you would put your arm around and say, this is my brother who I labor with. This is my brother who I minister with. There's an affection used in that term. Now, we are not exactly sure what role or office Epaphroditus may have had within the church. It's quite possible that he could have been a deacon in the church because he was sent by the church to go and minister to Paul. He may have been the elder. He may have been training to be a minister, and they wanted him to go to Paul and to be trained up by the Apostle Paul. He may have even just been a worker in the local church that was, you know, that stood out and was commended for giving himself to the work of God. This term, you see, fellow worker or companion in labor, is used by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in the verse number 9, it says, for we are laborers together with God, and ye are God's husbandry, and ye are God's building. And so Paul there is not just talking about one individual. He's talking about the entirety of the church, about all those who are his brothers and sisters in the Lord, that we are laborers together, that we are to be working one with another with God for the sake of his church. And so this is a term that reaches out and lays a hold upon all of us today who are converted. It lays a hold on us and reminds us that all of us are to work and to labor in the work of God. Now there's something I would like to highlight again about Timothy and Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus, as we have seen, was sent to Paul by the Philippians to minister to Paul's wants. Paul was now sending him back to the Philippians. Timothy would be sent to Corinth, to Ephesus, and to other places. And these young men, in the capacity of ministry that God had called them to, did not come along and say to Paul, this is how I'm going to minister. This is how I'm going to work. They didn't do that. They simply served with humility, acknowledging the apostolic authority that Paul had and whatever the authority that the church had over them, and they served in that capacity. We must be careful sometimes. When people would come to the house of God or people come into the church, and they would immediately come up to the minister or pastor and say, well, I'm here to serve and this is what I want to do. And it's like, well, hello, my name's Andrew, what's your name? And they want to come in and immediately get involved, and that's wonderful and that's good. But the better way to approach it is to come in humbly and to say, well, whatever way I could serve, let me know. Whatever way I could be of service, whatever gifts you may see in me. Because it's not about seeing our own spiritual gifts, it's about others recognizing those gifts within us. It's about coming in and saying, well, what way would you like me to serve? And serving in that capacity. That's exactly what Timothy and Epaphroditus were doing here. They were humble servants of the church. This is one of the key marks of conversion, is that there would be a willingness, a desire to serve. And I pray that there would be in all of our hearts today a desire to serve. in whatever capacity the Lord would see fit to bring us into, no matter what degree that the Lord of service the Lord would bring us into, that there would be a desire in us to work. But then he goes on to say that he is his fellow soldier. My brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier. Fellow soldier. Now, as we think about that term, soldier, it raises a few points of application that we can make. Paul was referencing this man as a comrade. As a comrade. Yes, Paul had apostolic authority. Yes, Paul had the power to send Epaphroditus back, and Epaphroditus, in a sense, submitted to the authority of Paul and so on. But they were comrades in the work of God. And that is the way that it is for the church, that we are all laborers together, that we are all comrades in the army of God, laboring for a common purpose, laboring in a common fight, laboring for a common goal. We're comrades. We're not to be competitors. We're not to be in competition one with another. We are to be comrades in the church of God. But then it also signifies as well a combat. He was a soldier and he was engaged in combat. What did Paul write in Ephesians 6 verse 12? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of darkness in this world and so on. Spiritual wickedness in high places. So here was a man who was fighting along with Paul, who was in the fight with Paul. But also this is a man who was committed. As Paul would write to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter number 2, in the verse number 3, he said these words, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. As we engage in ministry, as we engage in service, as we seek to gather around one another and labor for the gospel's sake as brothers and sisters in Christ, there will be hardness, there will be difficulty, there will be times of the enemies of God pushing back, there will be strife and conflict even within. And yet it was a sign here of his commitment to Paul and to the church, that he endured hardness, that he endured this difficulty as a fellow soldier in the trenches, in the work of God. But then fourthly, notice he says to him, and fellow soldier, but your messenger. He says that he is now the messenger of the church. And notice the change here. Paul has said that he is my brother. He is my companion and neighbor, my fellow soldier. And now there's a transition. He's saying he is your messenger and he is your minister. Now the term messenger here is the Greek word apostolos. And it was an ordinary term that was used to mean simply a messenger, a common messenger. But the word over time, just like the Greek word diakonos or deacon, it evolved over time. And it began to then speak of a title of office. And so whenever we read this, we are not saying here that Epaphroditus held the office of an apostle. No, it's being used in its ordinary sense that he was a messenger. Now, how do we differentiate, especially if we're looking at the Greek language, how do we differentiate between what we would commonly understand as the 12 apostles, including Paul of that as well, 13, and the apostolos that is used to describe different people in the early church? Well, how did they come in to such position? What is the context in which that word is being used for them and about them? We read about the early apostles, the early disciples. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who called them into that position, into that office. And so we see a distinct calling by Christ. Even Matthias, who was decided by lots, that was left up to the sovereign hand of God. And Paul, as one who was born out of due time, he saw the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. Those men were appointed directly by the Lord Jesus Christ to be in that office of a messenger, of an apostle. That name also applies to not just the office that those men had, but also what they were to do. They were the messengers of the church. They were speaking to the church, the doctrine, the word of the living God. But it can be used to speak about those as well who did not possess the office, but who served in a similar function to be a messenger of the truth between the churches. So that's how we understand Epaphroditus. Again, we're not saying here, and we do not know what office he would have held or if he had held an office. But he was a messenger sent by the church in Philippi to Paul, and now sent by Paul back to the church in Philippi. Then it also says that he is a minister. It says there, and he that ministered to my wants. Philippians 4, verse number 18, it says, but I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. Paul was in house arrest in Rome at this time. As he's in house arrest, he has to actually rent the house that he is imprisoned in. And so he's kept in that house by a Roman soldier, but he has these natural expenses of food, of clothing, of lodging, and even of various things that he would have needed to write scripture and so on. And the church in Philippi saw the need that he had. And so they took a little offering, they gathered it together, they gave it to Epaphroditus, and Epaphroditus then gave it to Paul. He was a minister to Paul. One who helped him, one who provided for him all of the needs of Paul. One commentator said that this word minister was used by ancient Greeks of a public official who was so passionately dedicated to his duties that he discharged them at his own expense. This is the idea of Epaphroditus, that Epaphroditus was not just simply a mealman. Epaphroditus was not just simply a delivery man. He was a man that had invested in the supplying of Paul's wants himself. He was all into this. He had invested his own expense. He had invested himself, and he had given himself to the work of God. That term that Paul used was one that carried with it high honor and high esteem. And so here, even though Epaphroditus may not have been a minister, even if Epaphroditus did not hold an office in a church, yet notice the high regard and the high importance of his ministry. That he was a fellow worker, a soldier, a messenger, and a minister, one who was entirely into it, investing even in his own self. As I thought about that word minister to ministered, I thought about that hymn writer who penned the words, go labor on, spend and be spent. Thy joy to do the Father's will, it is the way the Master went. Should not the servant tread it still? Here again, as we think about the sacrifice of Epaphroditus and that sacrificial service that he engaged into, it's only a reminder to us to look back to Christ and to see the greatest sacrifice that any servant ever made, where he gave not just of his own possession, but he actually gave himself. Gave himself even in his death for the sake of his people. It could only be said of Christ that he spent all that he had. But notice with me, secondly, the deliverance of Epaphroditus. The deliverance of Epaphroditus. Verse 26, for he longed after you all and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him. And not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Verse number 30 as well, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death. Nigh unto death. Epaphras had a sickness. He came to Paul. Perhaps he picked up the sickness with Paul or on the way to Paul. Again, we do not know the exact details here. The term that is used there for being sick is a word that can speak of a spiritual illness, but it is used in the majority in the Old and the New Testament to speak of a physical illness. And so although there are some that would understand this, that he had entered into a time of being spiritually ill, yet I think the plain reading of the text just suggests, because he was nigh unto death, that this is a physical illness that he had contracted. We'll notice others in just a couple of moments. Other men of God who had also been sick in the ministry as well. Now, what could have caused this illness? Well, persecution could have caused this illness. He could have been beaten just like Paul, left within an inch of his life to the very point that the people perhaps thought that he was dead. And perhaps that is what brought him nigh unto death. Perhaps it was the pressure of ministry that had come upon him, this young man setting out with this great task to go to the Apostle Paul, and the pressures of ministry, and perhaps even dealing with all of the problems in the church at Rome and so on, of people preaching against Paul and everything else. Perhaps that weighed so much upon him that it brought him, because of the stress, into a time of physical sickness. Or perhaps it was just physical illness. Nature coming and giving to him a bug or something else that was so serious that it brought him to death. This happened to other ministers. We read of Timothy being sick, Epaphroditus being sick, and Trophimus being sick as well. But notice, this wasn't a man that was simply just weak and sickly. There was something that led him to being sick. And that's important. In verse number 30, it says there, because for the work of Christ, for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death. And so we do have an understanding from this that yes, it could have been something physical that caused it within him, but it was actually because he was giving himself so much to the work of God that this physical sickness had come upon him. It's a reminder to us to pray for our ministers. Not just their spiritual strength, which is vital and important, but to pray for ministers even in their own physical strength as well. That God would help their bodies, that God would strengthen their bodies, that God would strengthen their minds to carry, as what Paul would talk about, the care of all the churches. It also is an indication here that sickness is not a judgment from God. It's not a judgment from God. There are some, they would always like to indicate that if you're sick, well, something must be wrong. And it must be corrected. But here, as I've mentioned, Timothy was sick. Epaphroditus was sick. Trophimus was sick. Paul at a time had a thorn in his flesh that the Lord would not remove. Sickness is not always as a result of sin. It can be, but it is not always as a result of sin. And here we see a sickness had come upon Epaphroditus because he was giving himself so much to the work of God. But notice then the sorrow in verse 27. Notice how this sickness deeply affected the Lord's people. Paul had sorrow. He's saying here in verse 26, God had mercy and spared his life, because if he had died, I would have had sorrow multiplied in my sorrow. But here Paul also recognizes that the Philippians, they've heard that Epaphroditus is sick, and they are sorrowing. And they want to see him again. And so Paul sends him back to the Philippians, even though that's a sorrow for Paul, because the sorrow of the Philippians is so great. In the case I say that word for the 15th time in that one single sentence, notice the sorrow that they have. This was grief among the Lord's people. What is that showing? It's showing the love that the Lord's people had for one another. The great care that there was when one of them got ill and got sick. The great concern that there ought to have been. It ought to concern us when sickness comes upon the Lord's people. If you've ever been sick before in mind or in body, you know how that can bring you into such a vulnerable estate. Going around the hospital, you see people and you can speak with people. Men, hard-working northern men, maybe log truck drivers their entire life, you know, just like got that true grit about them. And when sickness comes, they are reduced to being like a child in terms of their emotional distress and so on. Sickness is a very strong thing that can affect the entire mind and body. And so when the Lord's people, or when some of the Lord's people would enter into a time of sickness, it's a serious thing. We ought to be there to help and strengthen them and support in whatever way they would request and require of us. There ought to be a sorrow in our hearts as well, even if that is taking place. But what about his deliverance? It says there in verse number 27, for he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy upon him. And not only him, but on me also. God delivered him. I want to present a little scene to you this morning. This is not true. It's not in the scripture. But I want you to imagine that you are Epaphroditus. You're lying on your deathbed in the room of the Apostle Paul. And now, as you have come to minister to Paul, Paul is now ministering to you as you're lying there dying. You turn to Paul and you say, Paul, tell me about your missionary adventures. And Paul would begin to tell you about all the wonderful things that he had seen throughout his ministry. And then Paul would tell you that he went to Malta. And amazing things happened on the island of Malta. And you refer back to Acts chapter 28 and verse number 8. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed. He also honored us with many honors. And when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. Now again, this is not a true story, but imagine you're lying there as Epaphroditus, and Paul is telling you there was this wonderful time in the island of Malta. This man was dying and I laid hands on him and prayed and he was restored back to full health. And then all of these other people began to come to me who were sick and so on, and I healed them all. You're Epaphroditus looking at Paul going, you want to send a little bit of that my way? Do you want to lay hands on me and heal me? Why didn't Paul do that? Why didn't he do that? Paul had the gift of healing, but he never healed Epaphroditus. 2 Timothy chapter 4, we read about another man. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and the verse number 20. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus I have left at Miletum sick. Again, you could understand being Trophimus. Paul, you know, you're talking about all these healings that you were doing, and now Paul's waving him goodbye on his sickbed. Timothy writes to Paul, tells Paul that he is sick. What does Paul say to Timothy? In 1 Timothy 5:23, drink no longer water. Timothy, the water is making you sick, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. As we looked at a few weeks ago, the wine or the paste of the boiled pulp was put into the water to kill the bacteria and so on. And it would kill the parasites and make the water taste better and also drinkable. Paul didn't heal Timothy. What's going on here? You see, we live in a day when people selectively read the Word of God. And we read the Word of God as if everything was handed down to us in a moment of time. And as if every historical account in this happened within 1 year. It didn't. What you're reading in Acts chapter 28 and what you're reading now later on, or with Timothy and with Trophimus and with Epaphroditus, this is happening much later in Paul's ministry. And so what happened in that intermittent period where Paul is able to heal and now it seems to be that he does not have the gift of healing? We learn from that the gift of healing was not a perpetual gift to the church. That there was a timeline set upon the gift of healing and on the gift of tongues themselves, that people would have this gift. The Corinthians had this gift, Peter had this gift, Paul had this gift, but that there would be a time when it would begin to fade out and it would eventually come to an end. Now, why would God do that? Well, first of all, we have to understand this, that tongues and healing were a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. That in Isaiah chapter 35, it speaks about how the blind would see and the lame would walk and the dumb would speak and so on. And that was being prophesied concerning when the Messiah comes, all of these things are going to happen. And you will know that when the Messiah has come, because these things will take place. And so these things were being done in that time as a testimony that Jesus was the Messiah, but also as well because Peter and the apostles had these gifts in Matthew chapter 10. These gifts were given to them. It was a sign that they were from Christ himself, that they were the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the signs and the wonders fulfilled prophecy for the purpose that it authenticated the ministry of Christ and his apostles. And they needed their ministry authenticated. Why? Because they were the messengers of God. They were giving to the church the word of the living God. And you notice that throughout the Old Testament, when God spoke, when Scripture was being written, what accompanied the writing of the Word of God? Miracles. And then what happened for 400 years when there was silence? It's not because there was no miracles, therefore there was silence. There was silence from God, therefore there was no miracle. But then Christ comes into the world. And what happens when Christ begins to speak and he begins to proclaim that he's Messiah? Miracles reoccur. Healings reoccur. Again, to confirm who he is. To authenticate his ministry. And as Paul was writing the New Testament, as Peter and John and so on were writing the scriptures of the New Testament, God gave to them the gift of healing to authenticate the men, their ministry, and their message. And so, we see very plainly in the timeline of the New Testament, from the example of Paul and so on, from the purpose of healing and everything else, the gift of healing, that the gift of healing was not a perpetual gift in the church. That it did come to an end. Now let me make a very important qualification. I am talking about the gift of healing. Okay? There is a big difference between somebody who has the gift of healing or had the gift of healing and somebody who simply prays for somebody and they get healed. Because James says the prayer of faith shall save the sick. There is a massive difference in that. And there are those today that would like to confuse the two. Do I know people that have prayed for people to get healed? And has that person been healed? Absolutely. Does that person possess the gift of healing? No. There's a clear, distinct difference. There was a young man, he was older than me, but I went through Bible college with him. And his wife was diagnosed at a very young age with terminal cancer. The church gathered together, a little small church there in, well, just in the east of Northern Ireland. And the church gathered together and held a prayer meeting for her that the Lord would give her grace to bear this, or the Lord, if it is his will, would heal her. The next time she went back to the doctors, she was in full remission, no cancer to be found. Now, do I believe that somebody in that church has the gift of healing? No. But can a church pray and the Lord hears the prayer of faith and heals the sick? Absolutely. Absolutely. But I trust you see the time frame here that's being presented in Scripture. Because there are those that would tie you in to only the book of Acts. And they would say, well, see, this has happened in the early church in the book of Acts. And they ignore the rest of the New Testament. These things faded out. These things came to an end. These things were not continued on in the church. And even when you step into history, what do you see? You see the unanimous record of early church history saying that the gifts that were given to the early church had come to a stop. And apart from one or two people who had spurious belief and heretical notions throughout the 1900 years of the church, there was no widespread performance of these gifts until the modern Pentecostal and charismatic movement. 1900 years of church history, absent from these gifts. The church settled on this issue. And yet, in our 20th century, suddenly we come to understand that know that these things are to be again. See the timeline of Scripture. And so what should we do when somebody is ill? Pray. Pray with a humble submission. It's not always the Lord's will to fully heal them. It's not always the Lord's will to raise up the sick. Sometimes people have sickness and the Lord uses that illness for a prolonged period of years to increase their holiness and sanctification. The Lord can do that. But thirdly and finally, the delight in Epaphroditus, and this will be very brief. Notice as Paul sends Epaphroditus back to the Philippians, they rejoice in him, they receive him, and they respect him. In verse number 28, I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may be, or that ye may rejoice. Verse 29, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such in reputation, respect him. Why were they to do this? Why were they to revere this man and to honor him and respect him? Verse number 30, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life. That term regarding could also be translated as risking his life. Risking his life. There are some Greek lexicons that would also say that that term can be translated as gambling his life. This was a man who was so involved in the work of God, who was sacrificing himself for the sake and the testimony and the work of God, that he gambled with his own life. That the work of God would be successful, that the work of God would go forward. And they were to rejoice, receive, and respect him, because here is a man who had lived a life of total sacrifice for the things of God. As we think about Epaphroditus, and how Epaphroditus reminds us of Christ, how much more should you and I not rejoice in Christ today, receive Christ today, honor Christ today, respect Christ today? How much greater was not his sacrifice, where he actually gave himself fully and totally to the hands of sinful men to purchase your redemption? If the church was able to rejoice over Epaphroditus, there ought to be an even greater joy in our hearts, because of the greater servant who is Christ. I pray today that you would rejoice in your Savior, that you would rejoice in Christ, and that you would even honor him and respect, rejoice and receive him, even as the Philippians did Epaphroditus.